The Lord tells us that we are to share the message of Jesus Christ with other people. Matter of fact, he says we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Sometimes that's easy. You can present the gospel to somebody and they readily respond to the message. It has sometimes been said that it's like standing under a fruit tree and just holding your hand out and the fruit drops and it's that easy. But as you all know, if you've done anything like that, on other occasions, it's easier said than done. You have no doubt discovered some people that don't know the Lord are very stubborn. You know anybody like that? You know anybody you've tried to win to Christ that's just plain stubborn? They don't want to hear it. So what do you do then? How do you approach, or what do you say to a stubborn person that doesn't know the Lord? Or maybe a better question would be, how does the Lord deal with stubborn people, unbelievers? Well, if there's any case of the Lord dealing with stubborn people in the Bible, it is for sure Pharaoh in Egypt during Moses' time. He was as stubborn as anybody in the Bible. So seeing how the Lord dealt with him can give us some insights in what we do to people that don't know the Lord who are stubborn. Now, in going through the book of Exodus, we have come to what is the beginning of the 10 plagues. Tonight, we're going to start that study, and it's going to continue for several nights. So let me begin by giving a word about how those 10 plagues are related to each other in the Bible. The 10 plagues can be divided into 3, 3, 3, and 1. And you say, how do you know that? Well, if you look carefully at the 9, the 10th one is the Passover. So let's just take the 3 sets of 3. If you look at all the details carefully, what you will discover that in each of the 3 sets, the first plague is introduced by the words, in the morning. So if you just read the 9, in the first one it says, in the morning. In the 4th one it says, in the morning. And in the 7th one it says, in the morning. And that's sort of a clue that there is a grouping of the 9 into sets of 3. Also, in each set of 3, the first plague in each set contains a purpose statement. We'll look at those as we go through the 9. One other observation. In each of the 3 sets, Moses announces the coming of the plague before in the first 2 plagues. But in each of the 3 sets, the last plague comes without a warning. So to say that same thing, you've got 3 sets. In each set, there's a warning in the first 2. In the third, there's no warning. The same thing happens in the second set, and the same thing happens in the third set. So if you look at the details, it becomes obvious that there is some deliberate grouping of the 9 into 3 sets of 3. Now, I can actually go on and on and on about this. There are other things that are interesting. In the first 3 plagues, Aaron uses the staff. In each of the 3 plagues of the second set, the staff is not used by either Moses or Aaron. In the third set, Moses uses the staff. So there are all kinds of observations that can be made concerning the 3 sets. There's clearly a distinction of the 9 into 3 groups of 3 each. One other observation. The first 3 caused inconvenience. The second 3 were annoying. And the third 3 proved costly And the last one was devastating. Or to say that same thing another way, they get worse as they go. Now, what I want us to do is we're not going to look at all nine tonight, but I want us to look at the first set of three. And this alone will give us some insight into how God deals with a stubborn unbeliever. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time. Exodus chapter 7. Now, let me just tell you that we're going to look at chapter 7, and we're going to look at chapter 8, at least some of chapter 8. So the three straddle these two chapters. So let me just tell you up front that the first plague is the Nile gets changed to blood. In the second, frogs invade the land. And in the third, gnats invade the people. So we're gonna talk tonight about blood, frogs, and gnats. It's gonna go from the Nile to land to the people. It's gonna get progressively more and more personal and close to the people. So let's start with the first plague, which has to do with the Nile being turned to blood. Verse 14, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes to the water, and you shall stand by the riverbank to meet him. And the rod which has turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. So at this point, the Lord is simply giving Moses a commission to go meet Pharaoh, this time down by the riverside, in this case being the Nile. This is referred to in Psalm 73, verse 43. And in that passage, we're told that it was in Zoan, which is in the northern part of Egypt. That's not said here, but it's said there. It should also be noted, as is true of virtually all the plagues, that the Nile represented to the Egyptians a number of different gods. To really understand what's going on, you need to know that the Egyptians considered the Nile River a god and the home of several gods. So this is a religious encounter, if I can put it that way. So go down and meet Pharaoh and take the rod with you, the one that turns to snake. And verse 16, he says, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus saith the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Now, interesting. By making the Nile turn to blood, Moses is demonstrating that he has power, or at least his God has power, over the gods of the Egyptians. And that's the point of this. We're going to see who has the real power. So this miracle is going to demonstrate that Moses' God is dominant over the gods of the Egyptians. Also, he's going to do this supernaturally. This is not a natural phenomenon, and so this is going to demonstrate that this is beyond Moses. This is the supernatural act of Moses' God. Verse 19 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch your hand over the water of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and over the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there should be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. Now, it wasn't just the Nile. As this verse spells out, it was streams and rivers and ponds and pools. So water all over Egypt turned to blood. There was blood in the buckets and the pitchers. The buckets were made of wood and the pitchers were made of stone. There was blood everywhere. Now, I think I should point out here that not all of the water supply in Egypt was turned to blood, because in a minute we're going to see that the magicians of Egypt found some water to turn to blood themselves. So apparently there was some water that was not turned to blood, but a lot of it was. So he says in verse 20, "And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the water that were in the river and in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout the land of Egypt." Again, I pointed out last time that several times it said in that episode, they did just as the Lord commanded them. And that's repeated here again in verse 20. They did just exactly what the Lord told them to do. So we're told, "Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said he would not heed them." So this is the indication I mentioned a minute ago. There was other water in Egypt, and the magicians used that water to produce and duplicate the miracle that they had done. Also, I pointed out last time that they duplicated a miracle before this, and that there are indications elsewhere in the scripture that Satan, in some situations, can do supernatural things. And that is no doubt a case here. These are unbelieving pagan priests of pagan gods, and yet they apparently did some supernatural things. So, put yourself in Moses' shoes. They're coming with all this power and authority and supernatural might, and the magicians turn around and do the same thing. Now, by the way, if they were really interested in helping Pharaoh, don't you think they would have reversed the miracle? They'd have made the blood turn back to water? Oh, they just added to the problem for the need of drinking water. All of which is to say that their miracle didn't help, it made it worse. The question is, how's Pharaoh going to respond to all of this? We're told in verse 23, "And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river." Now the Lord said up front to Moses, we're going to do all this, and he's not going to respond. I just want you to go do it again. Now, perhaps we could conclude from this that just because somebody rejects the Lord once doesn't mean that we shouldn't give them the gospel again. As I recall the number, D.L. Moody went to see somebody 52 times and was going to go again, and somebody said, "Why are you going to talk to him? He has rejected the gospel 52 times. And Moody said, I'm going to see him again because he rejected the Lord 52 times. Maybe 53 will work. So the Lord said he's going to reject. Pharaoh refused before, and the Lord sends a message again. So just because somebody refuses to trust the Lord the first time doesn't mean we stop there. At any rate, what the Lord did was send him a message reinforced by a supernatural miracle of turning the Nile into blood. That's the first plague. The second begins in chapter 8 and goes through verse 15. This one's real interesting. It's the invasion of frogs. So look at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. They shall go up and come into the house and into your bedroom, on your bed, into the house of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you and your people and all your servants. Now, again, remember that I said that there was a warning in the first two plagues in each set. So this time we see again a warning. And the warning is, if you don't let the people go, the next thing that's going to happen to you is you're going to have a visitation of frogs. Now, we are told that the frog was one of the gods of the Egyptians. It was supposed to be the god of futility, that it made the women bear, it made the land produce. So they venerated the frog and worshiped the frog. So this is a judgment on Egypt and the gods of the Egyptians. Only this one is much more personal. That is, it's not just that the river where you get your drinking water is going to turn to blood, it's these frogs are going to crawl in bed with you. They're going to be in your food. They're going to be in the oven. You're going to have frogs everywhere. You want frogs? I'll give you frogs. So, verse 6 simply says, and Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. So, once again, verse 7, the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Well, if they really wanted to help, why didn't they reverse Aaron's miracle and get rid of the frogs? They just made the situation worse. However, we are told that that's what they did. So they didn't help at all. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servant and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and from your houses, that they may remain in the river only. Now this is really interesting. Pharaoh says, all right, I'll let them go. And so Moses said, all right, pick the time. You pick the time for me to destroy all the frogs. Very interesting little twist here. He's going to demonstrate that this is not some natural phenomena. He's going to pick, you're going to let you pick the time, and I'm going to do whatever time you say, which would indicate a supernatural act. So, verse 10, Pharaoh said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word. That is, Moses said that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. That's what's going on. I'm going to let you pick the time. We're going to do it when you pick the time to demonstrate this is supernatural, that God is working in this situation. So, verse 11, and the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stunk. It just stank. It just had this horrible, horrible odor. I can only imagine. The closest thing I know to come to this is, did you ever travel up the 5 freeway to San Francisco and pass a cattle feeding lot and smell the air? And the stench is, I don't know how those people, they must build their houses in a way that the wind blows in the other direction or something. But that and some hog farms I have been to are the closest thing I can relate to this happening. Just the stench of all the dead frogs. Now, this did the trick, right? I mean, Moses said, you pick the time, and he said, I'll let them go at the time I say. So Moses fulfilled his part of the deal. The question is, will Pharaoh fulfill his? And that takes us to verse 15. And when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had predicted, as the Lord had said. In other words, he reneged. He did not do what he said he would do. I have a story to tell you about this passage that I remember. I think Easter Sunday, a couple of weeks ago, I told you about the way I came to the Lord when I was 18. That I stumbled into this Baptist church and they had a revival meeting and they had an evangelist. Actually, the evangelist was a pastor from Panama City. His name was Hugh Pyle. And he did this thing after the services when he would have this session on, this is going to date me, love, courtship, and marriage. And so I went to the revival services because I wanted to hear what he had to say about love and dating and marriage and all that good stuff. And it was after one of those sessions that the pastor of the church stopped me and just asked me if I knew for sure I was going to heaven and led me to Christ. But what I remember about the speaker, I don't remember a single thing he said about love, courtship, and marriage. Not a single thing. I don't remember anything he said about anything. I do remember the pastor leading me to Christ. I remember that very well. I remember getting the message that Jesus died for me and I could be saved by simply trusting him. I got that loud and clear. But I didn't get anything that evangelist said except one thing. He preached one sermon on this passage of Scripture. And the title of the sermon was, One More Night with the Frogs. And I don't remember what he said about it. I just remember the title. And every time I think about this passage, I think about Hugh Pyle, pastor of the Central Baptist Church of Panama City, Florida, preaching a sermon on One More Night with the Frogs. I think it's maybe his point. Matter of fact, I have a pastor friend in Florida, and we were talking this afternoon, and he said, what are you doing tonight? And I told him, and I mentioned that sermon, and he said, oh, it's probably online, and I didn't have time to go look it up, so I don't know what his point was, unless it was this. Pharaoh, this is my guess, not his, Pharaoh got a little relief. And so he said, you know, I got a little relief. I don't need to do this. The frogs are gone. Why do I need to let them go? And isn't that the way it works sometimes? Often, people get concerned about spiritual things because of some crisis in their life. And they get all concerned because of the crisis, and they decide they're going to go to church, and you know, we lead them to the Lord, or think we do. And the crisis is over, and all of a sudden, they just go back to where they were. They're stubborn, and that's the point. Pharaoh was just plain stubborn. He would not give an inch. So, what does the Lord do now? Well, I've already told you there are 9 of these, and we've only covered 2 of them. So let's look at one more, at least tonight. Let's look at the 3rd plague, which is, well, we need to read it to find out. Let's pick it up at verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. All right, a couple of observations before we go on. I mentioned up front that in each set, there's a warning with the first 2, and there's no warning with the 3rd, and this demonstrates that. There was a warning when it came to turning the Nile to blood. There was a warning when it came to the frogs invading the land. Now he says, just do it. And there's no warning. It just hits. Pharaoh decided that he would renege on his promise. And so the Lord just says, all right, send another plague. Bam, no warning. The other observation that needs to be made is I'm reading from the New King James, and it says, so that the land may become lice. I don't know what the King James says. I think it says lice too. The Hebrew word actually has translated several different ways. The most common conclusion is that it means gnats. I think it's translated fleas and mosquitoes. Now, I don't remember having a whole lot of problems with gnats. Have you ever had a lot of problems with gnats? I suspect that what's going on here is gnats. And I say that because he talks about dust. And many point out that the word means gnat, not lice, and that the dust is small, and that that's an indication that this was gnats. But I'll tell you what I have had, and that is mosquitoes. I grew up in Florida, and mosquitoes were just a way of life in Florida. And I thought we had the biggest mosquitoes and the worst mosquitoes of any place I'd ever been, until I went to Alaska. Have you ever been to Alaska? I mean, they have models, and they're this big. I mean, they're huge. They're kidding, of course, but they have mosquitoes in Alaska. They have them in Minnesota, the state of 10,000 lakes, and all that water, and they have mosquitoes. They can be very annoying. Do we have mosquitoes around here? Do you have mosquitoes? Huh? Do you? I haven't encountered a lot of mosquitoes in Southern California. And of course, we know they're here and that some of them carry the West Nile virus. We've just had an experience with all of that. So they're here. All right. That's sort of the idea. That's the closest thing I can think of to relate this to us. And do you ever have any problem with gnats? Not like...
Well, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, but they're not huge. That's part of the deal, is they're small. Now look at verse 16. Stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become, this translation says lice, so the dust, the little granules of sand became whatever this is, and I think it's probably gnats. And the fact that he refers to the dust becoming whatever this is seems to indicate that whatever this was, it was small, and whatever this was, it was numerous. Out of the, I mean, dust is everywhere. And so if the dust became these annoying insects, then there were lots and lots and lots of them. Some comment on the fact that they would irritate the skin. And some talked about them getting in your nose. So now think about this. We've seen three plagues so far. The drinking water was enough. Then it got so personal they got in bed with you. Now they're getting up your nose. I said at the beginning, this is getting more and more personal. The Lord is getting closer and closer to them personally with these first three plagues. So verse 17 says, all right, they did what the Lord told them to do. Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice or gnats on men, or man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, the frogs were in the houses and in the beds. Remember that? Even in the ovens. The gnats were all over their bodies. So again, it's gotten more and more personal. Now, this is an interesting twist. Look at verse 18. So the magicians so worked their enhancements to bring forth lice, but they could not. There were lice on man and beast. Ah! I don't know how to explain this. I'm not sure what the point is, other than they couldn't produce gnats out of dust. So they met their match. They simply could not do it. Verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said, just as the Lord had predicted. Wow! They couldn't do the miracle. They couldn't duplicate the miracle. And they said, this is the finger of God. Now, the finger of God is obviously a figure of speech for the power of God. This is God. But look at that phrase again. It's the power of whom? God. The generic word for God. They didn't say this is the finger of the Lord God of Moses. They aren't recognizing the Lord. They are just recognizing that this is God at work. And that this God has power they don't have. Now, Pharaoh has been relying upon them to duplicate the miracles so far. They had rods turned to snakes. They had water turned to blood. They had frogs invade the land. So if they couldn't do it, and if they said, hey, this is God, wouldn't that get Pharaoh's attention? You'd think so, but it did not. He hardened his heart, and he would not budge. By the way, some have suggested that these magicians were priests to these pagan gods, and that this one might have been a judgment on them, as well as Egypt and Pharaoh. At any rate, what we've seen are three plagues. And three times Pharaoh says no. So, what do we learn from this? What's the value to us? What's going on here? So let me sum it up. In order to get Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, the Lord had Moses and Aaron, number one, deliver the message. Very clearly stated, let my people go. And when that wasn't listened to cause the Nile to become blood, the land to be invaded with frogs, and the people to be irritated to no end by gnats. Now, next time we'll look at the next three, and after that, the third set of three, and then we get to the Passover. But before we move on, let me just pause here and make some observations. Some come to this passage and they want to say that this was a natural phenomenon. Now, for example, there were perhaps times in Egypt when frogs invaded the land. That's not unheard of. That could have been a natural phenomenon. In this case, however, that's not possible because it was timed. In that one, Moses said to Pharaoh, you name the time. So even if there was a natural force involved, it had a supernatural element because it was intensified, more frogs than I'd ever seen before, and the timing was supernatural. That could not have been a natural phenomenon. The other thing is that throughout this passage and more to come, we are given the purpose. If you will recall in chapter 7, verse 17, it says that they may know that I am the Lord. Well, we got as far as them figuring out it was God. They didn't quite get to the fact that it was the Lord. In a previous passage, earlier in chapter 7, we were told that the purpose was that, in essence, that they might know that God is sovereign, that he has power over them. And also we have been told that this might vindicate and confirm Moses and Aaron as messengers of God. At any rate, there are clear purposes that are stated throughout, and we'll see that stated again as we go through the rest of the plagues. The other thing that could be mentioned here is the time frame. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. It gets a little complicated. But let me just say that based on what happened, they're connected in some cases with times during the year. So that some ingenious commentators have figured out that these plagues started in June and they ended somewhere around April. Now, we know the Passover was in the spring in April. So you back up and they somehow conclude that it was from perhaps June to April. At any rate, they surmise that this took place, and I'm talking about all nine, over a period of 9 months. So those are observations I'm just pointing out as we go through this because this is a Bible study, and those are all things related to the plagues, and it's giving you an overview of all nine. But the issue is, what is the practical value to us? And I think this is an illustration of how the Lord is dealing with a stubborn unbeliever. So what did he do? Number one, he sent messengers, Moses and Aaron. Number two, he warns Pharaoh. Now, and he did that by sending more than one message. He warned them in the first two plagues in this passage, but just by virtue of the fact that he sent more than one message, is an indication that he is warning them, Pharaoh. And the third thing he did is he judged Pharaoh's gods. He judged their idols. So he sent messengers, he warned the stubborn unbeliever, and he judged the gods of Pharaoh, the unbeliever. Now, how does that relate to us? We can't do what Moses and Aaron did. The Lord sometimes does it without our help. How many times have we heard testimonies of somebody coming to the end of their rope? They lost their gods and idols, so to speak, and they came to the Lord. So maybe the Lord does this in some cases. But I think there are three lessons here for us. Number one, we can be a messenger. That God chose to speak to Pharaoh by calling Moses. And when Moses said he didn't have the speaking ability to speak to Pharaoh, the Lord said, all right, that's okay. I'll give you your brother Aaron. And so God used messengers to go to Pharaoh. Now that directly applies to us. We might not be able to do the miracles they did, but we can do in principle what they did. We can deliver the message even to people we know up front won't accept it. Did you ever know somebody and think there's no sense in me giving them the gospel because they're not going to accept it? You ever done that? I have. No sense talking to him. They'll waste your time. Well, the Lord told Moses to go talk to Pharaoh and said up front, now he's not going to accept it. Go tell him anyway. That occurs elsewhere in the scripture, by the way. So the first lesson we can learn is we need to be a messenger. We need to tell people, even if we think they aren't going to accept it. And by the way, you never know. Number two, don't stop with just giving them the message once. There may come a time when you should stop. I think I've already mentioned in this series that in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Lord tells the wife of an unsaved husband who has heard the gospel not to say anything else. When Jesus was being tried, there came the point where, according to Isaiah 53, he would open not his mouth. I've given you the message, and there comes a time when I'm not going to tell you anything anymore. You've gotten it. But that's after it's been given to them numerous times. And that's what I'm suggesting here, that he gave him the message even though he knew they weren't going to accept it. He gave it to him to Pharaoh more than once. He gave it to him over and over and over again. But there's one more lesson here, and it's the one that we might sort of miss, that I want to talk about for a second. The other thing they did, they were messengers, they gave the message more than once, and what they did included judgment. They pronounced judgment on Egypt. Now, what I'm about to say is not politically correct. It is certainly not fashionable today. Matter of fact, what's in vogue today is don't offend the sinner. Do everything you can to make them comfortable and feel welcome. Now, I think there's some truth to that. I don't really think we should go offend people deliberately. But it's gone so far, we wouldn't talk about hell or judgment anymore. And I think that's going too far. Matter of fact, this impressed me some years ago when I was studying the book of Acts, and somebody pointed out that Paul and Peter, the two main characters in Acts, preached the gospel that Christ died, that he arose. They preached salvation by faith, and they preached judgment. that God judges. And I was struck by that because I thought, I don't do that a lot. And I'm struck with it again in Exodus. They pronounce judgment. Now let me give you one illustration. Turn to Acts chapter 17. And while you're doing that, let me remind you that Paul is in Athens. Athens was the intellectual center of the ancient world. To this day, if you study philosophy, you will start with the Greeks. They started the study of philosophy and wisdom, and they prided themselves on being the intellectuals. It's interesting that of all the places Paul visited, this is one of the few where he did not start a church. I find that very fascinating. But he was in the marketplace, and he gets involved in a conversation, gets called to Mars Hill, which is just below the Parthenon in Athens. That hill is still there. There's no building on it, but it's still there. And then a little higher is the Parthenon with the ruins of it. And he gets to preach to the intellectuals. And I want to pick up what he said. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. We don't have time. But this is the case where he passed the little monument to the unknown God. And he starts with that. I want to tell you, they had all kinds of gods. But he said, I want to tell you about that God that you got that monument. They had that because they didn't want to leave anybody out. There was a plague and they thought they'd missed a God, so they made a monument to an unknown God. And Paul says, I want to talk to you about that one. And he starts with that and he preaches. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 29, Acts 17:29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. By the way, he's standing just below the Parthenon. And up there on that bigger hill is the goddess Athena made out of gold and silver and that kind of stuff. It's a direct reference to that God is no God at all. Wow. Bold. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked and now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And Paul departed from among them. What I want you to note is verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, capital M, meaning Jesus Christ. What is so fascinating to me about this is that was the intellectual center of the world. Maybe you'd go preach judgment on Skid Row. No. He goes to the university and tells them, by the way, God's going to judge someday. So, I simply want to point out in passing that we should sometimes include the message of judgment. It's not true in every sermon in Acts, but it's there. And it's certainly in Acts 17. So maybe there comes a time when you say, look, God loves you. Christ died for you. Christ arose from the dead. If you trust him, you can be forgiven of your sins. It's the free grace of God. But I have to tell you, if you don't do that, there's a coming judgment, and that ought to motivate you to do it. So one of the things we can learn from Exodus is to include, at least sometimes, the message of judgment. Father, thank you for this insight. Give us the wisdom to know when to apply it. Give us the boldness to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.